Hello, and this is Pastor Harley Wheeler with Broadway United Methodist Church. I'd like to welcome you to this podcast, this 11th podcast in our series on Mark and the audience. Thinking sometimes as we go through the scriptures, passage by passage, also how it would sound as it was read aloud to an audience. Sometimes we can pick up an insight in there in which we have not yet discovered. Also, this being in Mark chapter 11, we have come to the Palm Sunday reading. And so I'll read that for you now, Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately." And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, the Palm Sunday crowd is often criticized for hypocrisy. After all, it was not hard to find a crowd on Good Friday to shout, "Crucify him." But to jump too far ahead is to miss the point, is that we have a focus here on a church that is celebrating Christ and proclaiming who Christ is. He is the one who, the joyful shout of Hosanna, which also means "Lord save," is appropriately addressed. This is a moment of recognition. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Recalling all the words of the prophets and phrases like how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those that bring good news. Or the watchman standing and saying, "Here is the advent of God. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." And there is indeed a kingdom coming. And Jesus is that one who will sit on David's throne forever that God has promised. Hosanna in the highest. There's no higher praise we can give. And so we see a church that is centered on Christ and glorifying him. Something is fulfilled here when the king finally comes into his own and the crowd proclaims the truth. There's no comment from Mark or from any of the others that the crowd was insincere or the crowd only wanted one thing. There have been crowds before that Jesus was averse to being too closely associated with. To heal, yes, to teach, yes, but to go along with what the crowd wants was not his idea and nor not in the frame of reference of this one who is the Word of the Father made flesh and living among us. He's the anointed of God, and you find that he is indeed responsible to the Father, and he's completely sourced by the Father. He is completely dependent on the Father. There's no sign here that he's dependent on the crowds. The crowds now are focused upon him. This is a moment for the church to celebrate. This is a moment for the church to look at and say, here were people saying the truth, and that truth is praise. Now, each of the Gospels have this business, Matthew and Luke do, about go into town and you'll see a colt there. Untie that colt. If somebody says to you, "Why are you untying the colt?" You just tell him the Lord has need of it and he'll send it back. Now, this, of course, if you've ever puzzled about that, is open to three different ways of looking at it. One, it just describes what Jesus told them to do, and on the face of it, it is just that. And that apparently for those who felt responsible enough about the colt to ask why it was being untied and hence removed, were satisfied that it was something to be done for the Lord. In fact, you could easily say that now and then you need to phrase what you were doing this afternoon as, "I'm doing this for God." What am I doing? Well, I've got to do something for God. I knew a singer named Eli Stone, and he described writing a song. It was King on the Hill. And, of course, it described the crucified Christ. It's a beautiful song, and it came to him while he was delivering pizzas. And he just telephoned his boss and said that he wouldn't be delivering any more pizzas tonight. He needed to go home and write a song for God. These sort of things should probably happen in our lives more often. Also, you could say that is it a miracle story? It has enough description about it to be something that our eye should rest upon it, and that Jesus could command a cold and certainly foresee, and the Lord could prepare a heart so that the cold would be taken loose, would indeed be a work of God, and not a miracle of making the blind to see or the lame to walk or the storm to still, but also an instance of his power, and also that God's planning and God's will is just that. His will is not going to be opposed. What he sets about to do will be accomplished. And when we discover God's will for our lives, it's always something that God is undergirding and that God will see happen. And this, of course, is a feature of the entry into Jerusalem, where the crowd rejoices and Jesus is riding on a donkey. People have described it as almost a comical scene, his toes almost dragging the ground. He does not ride into Jerusalem on a white horse, as I pointed this out in Bible study one time, and a lady pointed out to me that the white horse comes later. And in Revelation, it certainly does. He comes to exercise final authority at the end. Here he comes humble and riding on a donkey. And that is from the words in Zechariah, which say, "Rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, your king comes to you, humble and riding on a donkey." He comes again, giving himself for the people. He comes as a humble king. He comes as one who is ready to bring the mercies of God. And so the colt being necessary to be the fulfillment of the prophecy. Whatever Zechariah's hearers thought about the prophecy when he heard it, this is the completion of it. This gives us the picture that indeed, if ever a king came humbly, Jesus has come humbly. He has spent his time among the poor and the destitute, people of low status and low income. He has poured his life out in service. He has broken his heart in teaching and in discipling his followers. And so he has come as a servant, and this emphasizes that picture of a servant. There's maybe one other side to this, is since the crowds do end up shouting something like, "Hosanna to the Son of David," that was one of the cries you can find in Matthew and Luke, "but blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." And Herod himself was not a king of the line of David. Even the Romans, who couldn't be counted on maybe to be up on all the Jewish religious thought, would recognize the name of David as a troublesome one. A king to replace Herod, a king who was still celebrated for bringing the independence of the Jewish nation, an unassailable strength, and that was a focal point and a rallying cry for people who longed to throw off the Roman yoke. Well, follow me for a minute, and if there were an inquiry made saying, who put up that donkey so that he could ride in and a well-known prophecy would be being fulfilled so that the crowd could see this is one coming as a king as prophesied. Who did that? And there could be a great deal of trouble, legal trouble, arrest, imprisonment, death, for someone who would seem to be have given material support for somebody claiming to be a king that's not approved by Caesar. Well, this was one way for the donkey to be ready and for people to not get into such trouble. And I think there are several spots in the Gospels where this sort of secret movement goes along. The other is in the selection of the place for the upper room, where Jesus institutes the Last Supper, and the followers are indeed cemented into those who would follow him through the cross and into the resurrection. Who provided that room? Who provided that dinner? Who hosted him? Who is behind Jesus? The authorities might ask, and there would be no one to trace. And so Jesus has an untraceable donkey. And whoever's donkey that was, cheerfully from heaven, remains anonymous in the New Testament, his name or her name known to God. And but no persecution from the authorities for that person or their family. Verses 12 to 14 say, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, so you picture them coming into Jerusalem, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Now in this short passage, the disciples actually see the fig tree and hear the words of Christ, but the meaning is still hidden from them. In fact, if you're reading along with this, the meaning of this statement is hidden from you. And in the episode almost seems inconsequential. Jesus will comment in a later passage about what the fig tree that becomes barren really means. But we are held in a little bit of suspense about this. And a little pause is taken, just remembering that Jesus doesn't enact a great deal of activity, but is following a plan of the Father. And that plan of the Father has a center around Jerusalem. The gospel is going to be proclaimed, and the Messiah is going to be presented to the covenant people. From the covenant people, it will be given, as in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, that they would be a light and a blessing to all nations. But God maintains his particular interest in that time and in that area of Jerusalem, and indeed in the temple. Old Testament prophecy has instances of saying, and God will suddenly come to his temple. And we can read at verse 15 what happens when the Son suddenly comes to the temple. And they came to Jerusalem, verse 15. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out to the city. Now, it surely is an interesting question how long the temple remained shut down. As long as Jesus maintained a teaching ministry in that last week before the crucifixion? Quite certainly. And what was going on in the temple that Jesus found to be unconscionable, that it couldn't be allowed to go on? As John's gospel will say, zeal for your house has consumed me. And well, those who sold, those who bought in the temple. There was a reason, and it should not surprise you that people were standing in authority and running a temple would say, well, there's a reason for this merchandising. People need animals to give sacrifice to the temple. Indeed, even the doves were the ones that could be sold the cheapest. And so also, since these animals had to be ritually acceptable. You couldn't bring a defective animal in. And of course, that always was a commandment to make sure that the farmer who brought a sacrifice didn't say, well, this old thing here that I don't want and that's mostly lame, that's what we're going to sacrifice to God. There was a lesson in that. You were supposed to bring God your first and your best, trusting him to add to what you have given so that you would never have any lack. Now, of course, you can see how this would become a racket, because if you followed the spirit of the Old Testament law, picked the best lamb from your flocks and brought it to the temple, first you'd be greatly inconvenienced if it became lame upon the longish journey, but also what if those people at the temple just said, well, This one's not acceptable. It has a defect here. And you might say, where? I don't see one. Well, we see one and we're the ones in authority. But you can buy a pre-approved animal over here. And of course, I can even relate to the desire to avoid that kind of a scene. I have trouble sometimes really believing I have an airline ticket or a hotel reservation, even though when it's been called, arranged, filled out all the forms, set up an online portal, and paid the money. And so the authorities no doubt would have said, well, this just makes it easier all the way around. But it's a big operation, and we kind of know what happens with large operations like that. There's a great deal of money to be made. There's a great deal of space taken up. There's a great deal of focus that is lost from coming to God with your sacrifice, saying, God, touch my heart with your mercy because of my sins and how distant my soul walks from you. This instead, there's a great deal of people, great many people there in the temple, busy bringing stores in and out, removing animals, counting the money. And so Jesus puts a stop to all this because there's a point to be made. So he overturns the tables of the money changers. Again, there was temple money that was acceptable for giving, and you had to exchange at a certain rate your Roman money for temple money. And he overturned the tables of those who sold pigeons. He wouldn't let it all be set up again. He wouldn't let anybody carry anything through the temple. And you can even imagine a temple that, despite the vigilance of the temple guards, or because the temple guards were fine with it, became kind of a causeway from one part of the environs to another. In teaching, he says, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. Now, the nations themselves at this time would certainly have thought, well, a temple needs organization. A temple has people who, in every city they know, get rich off of its operations and has things that is supposed to be. In fact, they would call into question someone who disrupted the ordinary activity at a temple, a pagan temple. The superstitious would fear bringing down the wrath of God. Some practical Romans who were not religious in any particular sense supported the temples because they had a big stake in how things were. Jesus is saying, you have made it a den of robbers. Just as the Israelites asked for a king like all the other kings, and they got Saul, and in the end they got the descendants of David and Solomon, who really behaved very much like all the kings and all the nations behaved. This is a temple, despite the fact it has no idol, and that the practice of sacrifice was closely followed to how Moses had commanded it over 1,000 years ago. But this temple would have looked to the Roman eye pretty much like every other temple. But it's a house of prayer. It's a house where all nations are invited to meet that God. And now, so anyway, we have the chief priests and the scribes. You can almost imagine a reader gesturing to an unoccupied corner so that people can visualize for themselves, people standing in a corner and said, how will we destroy him? Again, we must pause to level the charge of sanctimony toward these priests and scribes. They are worried about a disruption in the usual religious service and would be quickly among themselves declaring how very wrong this is. And all the time, they're planning to see that murder is done. We do forget how rare it is for someone to decide to have someone else killed. What Jesus has done is force a choice onto people. In their view, they must either go along with what he has done, and in who he has proclaimed himself to be, or they must plan to have him killed. Christ is not just changing the way they do things in the temple, but he has stopped everything that is happening in the temple except the sacrifice. The way to God is through Christ. And indeed, some of the sacrifices may have been slowed down. The way to God is through Christ. Verses 20 to 26 return to the fig tree. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. So Jesus combines first another repeated statement that when we pray to God, we ask for his forgiveness, and we also, at the same time, forgive our neighbors. We forgive those who have wronged us. And in fact, we forgive people of things that, frankly, we would rather they not be forgiven about. And so the fig tree, though, is another lesson. It stands for Israel, God's people, Jerusalem, or the temple. The temple is the focus here. The disciples themselves might be wondering, well, if Jesus has made this change to what is going on in the temple, it is now, for this day, a house of prayer. How will that continue? Is Jesus going to remain in the temple for always? Jesus has inspected the temple and found that it is not the house of prayer for all people that the Father wanted it to be. So even if not the season, this is not an excuse. Because who we have grown up to be is not the creature the Father wanted us to be. Who Israel has turned out to be as a nation is not the Israel that the Father desired. But Jesus' words are of hope. Prayers will be answered. And the Christ brings a world of forgiveness that changes how we deal with others and what we expect from God. Normally, we would expect to forgive those that deserve it, and we expect the same from God. But apparently, we can give and find forgiveness without limit. And this is a very great truth. The problem that people would say, well, if I just believe, I'll get it in prayer. And indeed, I will say that belief and trust and a confidence in God is key to fruitful prayer. But it raises the question, well, what should you be believing about? A completely self-centered prayer, is it completely trusting in God? Believe that you shall receive it. Well, receive it from whom? It's like, I shall get a message, but the one key question is, a message from whom? Is it a message from someone in great authority, from someone who tells the truth? These things are true of God and of Christ. And so we would say that the heart that is, well, it is not what it ought to be, that it is less than the picture, and it always is, of what God's image should be in a human life. That heart praying a self-centered prayer isn't truly trusting in the giver. And so Jesus says all things will be possible. He is the temple that has been renewed among the people. People will find that this will be a house of prayer for all nations. And indeed, with what Jesus has done, should not the prayer on every lip say be that may this church be a house of prayer for all who will come, that people will come and know this God. The last passage we're reading out of chapter 11 is this. It begins at verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John, from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, well, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. We might be ones ourselves who would say that since Jesus is doing remarkable things, he should have remarkable credentials, something proving it. But this begs a certain question. What sort of proof would these people accept? Instead of embracing the relationship that Jesus offers, coming and finding access to the Father through him, a renewed temple not made with hands, would they not argue, and debate. And indeed, would we not argue and debate? And in fact, the whole idea that a group of people could come to Jesus and say, well, we want this and that from you. We want proofs from you. We want an agreement with you. We want to work something out with you. Jesus works with individuals. A group just simply cannot question God. Groups are not of all one mind anyhow, and competing agendas exist within them. And each human being must answer for themselves, who is this Christ? What am I praying for? What am I bringing to God that is my own stuff that doesn't need to be here? In the questions that are brought to Jesus, there's a strong element of insincerity. They do not want to know more about him. They want him to be controllable and to exist in defined limits. But that is now not how encountering Jesus is going to be. If there was an authority named in anything but God the Father, they might set up a competing authority or argue its validity. They're trying to control and they're trying to entrap, because the question itself is a trap set for Jesus, like so many that come from his challengers amongst the group that is in authority. If he says, I am the son of David and his king, I have a right and duty to set the temple right, then the Romans might very well step in to stop another Jewish king. Indeed, rabbis could say about what David was entitled to do or not. Now, if he says that the temple and the priest do not follow the law of Moses, in other words, they're just doing it wrong, then a long and finally indecisive argument could very well ensue. What Jesus is bringing is the renewed temple himself. He is proclaiming that the temple, which will soon be himself, is to be a place where all nations come to the Father, to lift up and fulfill the Jewish people, not just saying, well, we need a people that keeps Torah, that would be great, or we need an independent nation, that is a blessing. But we are supposed to be people who are a blessing to all nations. And the Jews had seemingly stopped short of affirming that destiny for themselves. Jesus' response sets up a mirror for people to be judged by their own response. The scribes and the Pharisees do not want to know about where healing, good news, and forgiveness comes from. They do want to know how they can maintain their position and their connections. So that brings us to the end of Mark chapter 11. I'm so glad you've been with us through this podcast. I hope you join us for the next chapter. It'll be Mark chapter 12, as Jesus teaches in the temple and tells parables there. But in the meantime, may you be blessed in the Lord who saves. Hosanna in the highest.